If you have your Bibles, you can begin making your way to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's where we're going to be this morning, and I'm going to invite you to stand once you find that in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you're able. While you're turning there, let me just say thanks for the opportunity to speak. When Dr. Lee actually sent me an email asking me to preach in chapel and teach, and so I thought that was interesting, and so I read the first paragraph, and I immediately began to think, well, what am I going to preach on? And the second paragraph told me exactly what I was going to preach on. So instead of, you know, just kind of wondering about what I could be speaking to you about, he actually assigned me a passage. So the Lord works in mysterious ways. And so that's how he moved me to this passage here in 1 Peter 3 this morning as we think about this passage that we're going to jump into right in the middle of chapter 3. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that. But it'll take a little bit of development here. I'm thankful to participate in this Living Hope series that we've had throughout the year to join with my other esteemed faculty members. Chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You can have a seat. Well, in these verses, what's interesting, we're kind of, in some sense, kind of parachuting into this text in 1 Peter, and also into a train of thought that Peter has begun back in chapter 2, actually. So we have this verse here in verse 8 that actually begins, and there's actually no verb there. So it just kind of jumps in and begins to talk about characteristics that you and I are supposed to put on, what is supposed to characterize us as believers. You see, in this list, Peter gives a list of attributes that are anchored in our identity as living stones. If you remember Dr. Marsh's sermon a few weeks ago when he touched on that in chapter 2. Of course, as those people who have received mercy, as he describes back in chapter 2, verse 10, these virtues that we have here don't commend us to God. Rather, they are the appropriate response of those who have been born again to a living hope, as he says in chapter 1. And we, as those who are living stones, are commissioned to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? As those who have obeyed the truth from chapter 1, verse 22, we have a radically different lifestyle that Peter is calling us to that includes, among other things, a sincere love of the brethren. So as Peter points out in 2:4, look back at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." So Peter points out that the reality is that we as living stones, those who are children of God, are rejected by humanity, but in God's sight we are called chosen and precious. Those of us who have been rejected because of our new status as God's people are being built into a spiritual house, he says in verse 5. We are rejected, but we are accepted, right? And as he says in chapter 2, verse 6, we are never going to be put to shame. Those who are rejected by the world in which we live, believers, are described here in verse 11 of chapter 2 as sojourners and exiles. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." It is this status as strangers, as sojourners or aliens and exiles, foreigners, to which Peter points to begin to encourage us to live a particular way. On the one hand, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, but also to keep our conduct honorable among the unbelievers, this is verse 12, so that when they speak of us as evildoers, he says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our good living that he describes here in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, is guided by our status as sojourners and exiles, those who have received mercy as the people of God, living as living stones, so that the watching world might be evangelized. So here, kind of come to the main point of the passage I want you to think about. As sojourners, we have a living hope that the book of Peter has been talking to us about. Our living hope has a profound effect on the relationships that we have, both within the church and without, especially during times of suffering. So what he does after verse 11, talking to us about being sojourners and exiles and the accompanying lifestyle that comes with that, he begins to describe different types of ways that this is demonstrated as we live in this world. So for example, in verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And he grounds that in gospel realities because we have been made servants of God. Therefore, in verse 17, we are to fear God and live as servants of God. He then talks to servants, even those who are mistreated unrightly, unjustly. He says, look, you have a pattern for living in submission to those who are your masters, and it's none other than Jesus Christ, who died, and as a result of that, you have been healed by his wounds. And as a result of that, though you were straying like sheep, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Chapter 2, verse 25. He also addresses wives in the next chapter, and beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, in the submission that's there in relationships with husbands, but he grounds it not in a cultural significance, but rather in this pattern of what it looks like to be holy. This is verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, as those who hope in God. As those who have a living hope, there is an accompanying lifestyle that comes with that. Furthermore, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he tells husbands that you are to live with your wives in a certain way because they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. You see, all of these relationships he puts back into the gospel realities that he describes in the book. Those who have received mercy, those who have been made children of God, the people of God, being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, all of that is to guide the way that we live, especially when he talks about us being sojourners and exiles. So what is it about being sojourners and exiles that's going to drive us to live a particular way? Our living hope assures us, of course, that we have an ultimate end of days, life after death blessing as a result of what Christ has done for us, right? However, what about now? What is it about what he's calling us to in these verses that actually encourages us to seek and expect blessing in this life, even in the midst of our suffering? And one of the things Peter is going to point to is the nature of the relationships that he has appointed for us to enjoy. So I'm kind of asking the question this morning, basically put this way. How does Peter have the audacity to expect those who experience suffering to believe that God has blessing for us in this life? As sojourners and as exiles, how does God bless us? And one of the means that he does is through the relationships that we have that is guided by our identity in Christ. But first, you'll notice probably halfway through the passage we read this morning that it might have changed in verse 10 to maybe put it in parallel. It looks more like a poem, perhaps. And if Peter were preaching this passage, he probably, that would have been where he says, "Will you stand with me in the honor of reading of God's word?" It's probably not what he did because he was writing God's word, so it kind of gets kind of tricky. But he would have, because what he does there is he actually quotes from several verses of Psalm 34. And this is a very important strategy that Peter uses throughout his book to help us understand that the things that we are experiencing in life, to those that he's writing to as elect exiles, as he talks about at the beginning of the book, have a book in their hand, and it's called what we call it, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to which they can look and they can understand and interpret what's happening in their life. And he uses this strategy throughout his book. He is constantly quoting and alluding to verses and texts from the Old Testament. I just kind of did a brief look through it this past week, and about a quarter of the verses of Peter either have an explicit quotation from the Old Testament or at least a series of allusions. So about a quarter of his book, he would have not done well in Turnitin, okay? So if he turned in his book beforehand, it would have gotten rejected. But that's the idea. So he grounds his understanding of how we live with a living hope in light of our status as sojourners and aliens by the fact that he takes the Old Testament scriptures and helps us understand our current predicament. So in light of that, he uses a very significant passage from Psalm 34. So why don't you start turning over there, because we're going to actually talk about this passage a little bit. It's very important to understand why he actually quotes from Psalm 34, because the idea of sojourners and sojourning is not unique to the book of 1 Peter. We find that idea consistently in the Old Testament. When Israel was led down to Egypt and placed into slavery, they were described as those who were sojourning. Even Abraham himself in Genesis 23 was talking to the Hittites. He was looking for a place to bury his wife Sarah after she passed away. And it describes him, he says to them, "I'm a sojourner and an exile among you," which is ironic since the land that they were living in and he was living in was actually given over to him by the Lord. So there's this kind of consistent idea throughout the Old Testament that there is a hope and a longing and a looking forward to something that God has planned. For example, with Abraham, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, the book of Hebrews says. Even in the book Nehemiah that Dr. White is driving us through, we'll eventually get there in Nehemiah 9. And at the end of kind of thinking through what God has done in the past for his people and his faithfulness, and as they have now returned from exile, they say, "Well, God, we are still slaves in our own land." Even repeats it again, chapter 9, verse 26. "We are slaves in our own land. We are there, we are here, you brought us here, but we're pining for something more." All of this from the Old Testament is just intended to show us that the description of a sojourner we find often in the Old Testament, including what we have in Psalm 34. Look down at a few verses here. Look at the context for what's going on. What I want you to see is a few things. You may not be able to write all these things down, but we're going to try our best to go through it. Look at Psalm 34. It has a title, and so it sets it within the context of understanding that David here is running for his life. He finds himself wandering, running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. He's a wanderer, a foreigner, a sojourner, and that's the context from which we read what he says here. Look at verse 1. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times," which is an interesting way to start when somebody is threatening your life. Interestingly enough, that's the same way the book of 1 Peter starts off. "To those who are sojourners and elect exiles, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." So he starts off this acrostic psalm with a series of offerings of praise to the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me." So in his predicament as a sojourner, as an exile, as a foreigner, he sought the Lord and God consistently answered his prayers as he cried out to the Lord for help. "He delivered me from all my fears," our English text says. Interestingly enough, when Peter quotes this passage, he quotes it from what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And here in this particular verse, it actually says, "He delivered me from all my sojournings." So the Septuagint translates and understands this as him crying out as he is sojourning as a foreigner in these various lands, just like the book of 1 Peter. Verse 5, "Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." Now, Peter quotes Isaiah 28 to talk about how those who believe in the Lord will never be put to shame. But David echoes that right here. Their faces shall never be ashamed. "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And then look what he says in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, interestingly enough, Peter quotes that verse earlier in the text, in chapter 2. When he's talking about our desire for the Word of God, he says, look, as you yearn for the true milk of the Word, that's where you will taste and see that the Lord is good. He quotes from this particular passage. He says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, or perhaps hopes in him, is the way that's normally translated into the Septuagint. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You can see his impression on us of the fear of the Lord and the responsibility to respond a particular way in the fear of the Lord. He continues that in verse 11. He says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he says, if you want to know what it means to fear the Lord or to live in such a way as to reflect the fear of the Lord, here it is. And he begins in verse 12, and this is the passage that Peter quotes, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 into verse 16. So these particular verses are the ones that we see over here in 1 Peter 3. So you can see he's dependent heavily upon what's going on here in Psalm 34. Pick it up in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. So he's confident of this idea that in the context of sojourning and running for his life and seeking help and seeking asylum and trying to figure out how his life is going to be saved, he cries out to the Lord for help, and he's confident of the very fact that God hears and he delivers. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. I just circled that verse, highlighted. Isn't that great? He's near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But then he concludes with this verse. Interestingly enough, Psalm 34, which is an acrostic, has a missing verse, has a missing letter. But then he replaces it here with verse 22, which is added onto the acrostic. So it's a point of focus for the writer here. And he says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge or none of those who hope in him will be condemned. He redeems his servants. And that's a theme of Peter. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, that we were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of our Savior. We have hope. So the point is this, is that when we look at Psalm 34 and we compare it to 1 Peter, it's like we're reading the same story. Different genres, different times, different authors, and so forth. But what we find in Psalm 34 is this poetic response for suffering servants. David, suffering sojourners, those who wander around, who are suffering, who cry out to the Lord for help. David here gives us a pattern to follow in responding to that. And 1 Peter does the same thing, but he does it in the form of an epistle. And he encourages us in our suffering sojourning, we might say. Both Psalm 34 and 1 Peter are teaching the same thing, which is why it seems very fitting that Peter consistently comes back to Psalm 34. It's not just a random proof text. It's like Psalm 34 has saturated his mind to such an extent that it has had its tentacles, so to speak, throughout the book of 1 Peter. This is very common in the way that the New Testament writers were writing their books. They were not writing in a vacuum, right? They were writing with their mind saturated by the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter's no exception. And in fact, what we find in these two books is the same purpose. What it looks like to live with hope, to live in the fear of the Lord during times of suffering. And both confirm, and Peter does this by his simple quotation of Psalm 34, both confirm that the fear of the Lord in both situations leads to a changed lifestyle. Even in our suffering, even in our exile, we are expected to live a certain way in response to God's goodness, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now, we can learn a lot from this, and this is like bonus material, but this is kind of very important in our, this is not going to be on the exam, okay? I would tell my class. But what we find out is that what we have here is this is a very important concept for the way that we read the Old Testament and read the scriptures. So you get the idea. What Peter is doing here is he's taking scriptures that the people would have known and held very close to their heart, and he's using them to interpret and help them understand the implications of the gospel during their time of living here on earth. So in other words, if he wanted to write a letter to those who were elect exiles, to those who are suffering because of their faith, who are being persecuted, he looks to the example of David here in Psalm 34 and says, remember what David wrote, and that is exactly what the gospel invites you to implement into your life. There's a frame of mind here that we want you to think about at Cedarville of framing your mind around the things of Scripture. Not so that you can go to a particular verse, but so that the text as a whole can saturate your thinking and your living in such a way that it interprets life for you. That is why Drs. Miller and Dr. McKay spend so much time and effort in teaching you the Old Testament. Not so that you can just simply be an expert on ancient Near Eastern culture and history and the religion of ancient Israel, but so that those texts can saturate your mind in such a way that when you confront life and you try to interpret life, you allow the Scriptures to do that. And that's what Peter is doing for us here in 1 Peter. So why don't you go back to there and we can kind of bring our study to a conclusion here by just kind of observing what he's doing in the text. With that in the background, He's quoting from these passages in order to guide our understanding of how we might live as those who are sojourners and exiles. So why does our status then as sojourners and exiles influence the way that we live? Why is this important? Why should we live this way? If we hope to reflect Peter's teaching, we in some ways need to understand his rationale. Ultimately asking the question, why, Peter? Why does my status as a sojourner and an exile encourage me to live one way over against another? Why are these attributes here in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 so important for we who are elect sojourners? Well, let me give you four. I think he does this in the text. So what are four characteristics of the community of sojourners, according to what Peter's doing here? Go back to verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, here's how you should be characterized. And he lists this series of five: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Well, I want you to think about the two bookends there. Unity of mind, a humble mind. There's an implication here that one of our responses, one thing that should characterize us as a biblical community, is that we think biblically about ourselves and about others. We have unity of mind, which prompts a humble mind. Those two things go together. A harmonious way of thinking, it might say at the very beginning, depending upon the version that you're using. Well, how does this affect us? Why is this important during those times of suffering or persecution when we've been rejected by the world? Well, we are, on the one hand, united in our understanding of the gospel. And that's one thing he's trying to do in his book, is to unite us around the truths of the gospel. But we also learn that we have this resultant community. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And as a result of that, we have this community that the gospel has formed. And therefore, we have this obligation to live as those who are recipients of that hope. And that is the truth that we have to unite our minds around. We are also to have this proper understanding of ourselves. The gospel produces this uncommon humility in response to our brothers and sisters, doesn't it? So we think rightly, we think biblically about ourselves, about others. And the unity and the humility that this produces turns our attention away from ourself, especially during times of suffering and our circumstances, to the needs of others and ultimately to our future hope. During times of suffering, you and I minister to one another most effectively when we are united around the truths that have brought us to Christ, through which we have been born again to a living hope. The Scriptures lead us to a proper orientation of our thinking, an accurate interpretation of our position. In other words, you and I are defined by the gospel that we have received. We are united by its truths. So here's the point. When our thinking is saturated by the biblical text, like Peter exemplifies for us throughout his books, when that's true, when our minds are saturated with the text, we are prepared to interpret properly our place in this world. the scriptures explain. They interpret our circumstances when our circumstances are, they ultimately blind us to the reality that we are experiencing. Like Peter, we allow the text here to define who we are and how we ought to live, even when what it's calling us to is diametrically opposed to our fleshly tendencies. When we are united in our thinking, we call one another back to these truths. And when we are humble, we listen to our brothers and sisters when they're calling us back to these truths. And this is all the more important during times of persecution, during times of suffering. Our brothers and sisters need us, but they need us to call them back to the united teaching of the gospel to which Peter has been pointing. So we bless one another when we respond with unity and humility, because humility recognizes our commonality at the cross. Well, when we think rightly about ourselves, when we think rightly about others, we ultimately have the proper motivation and the proper posture to respond like he does with the three middle attributes, which are sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. And so the second characteristic of the community of sojourners that we see here is that we open our hearts and our hands. So as the community of sojourners, we open our hearts and our hands. He says, all of you have sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart. Ultimately, this is pretty easy to understand, and we've actually already had two sermons about that this week. So I'm not going to elaborate too much on this particular point, but ultimately what Peter is calling us to is to a life that's willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, to be moved in our hearts, to be moved in our internal being so that we might then reach out with our hands and care for those brothers and sisters who are in need. You see, when our spiritual siblings tread through the world, inevitably, they get abused, don't they? They suffer. They get punched in the face, so to speak. They're persecuted. And so blessing will thus require active understanding on our part, active love, active compassion. We put on these virtues because our brothers and sisters need us. We, as the church, as the family of God, become the conduit of blessing for the brothers and sisters who are just beat up by the world because we're aliens and strangers in it. Perhaps one way we do this is simply by praying for them, of course. And he alludes to the necessity of prayer and how God listens to prayer down in verse 12. But he really is going beyond that. And he's already mentioned this back in chapter 1, that our salvation calls us to a particular type of love, a sincere brotherly love, chapter 1, verse 22. And so it's not just opening our hearts to feel compassion and sympathy for our brothers and sisters, but rather opening our hands and caring for the needs in very practical ways, caring for the needs of others. But we also bless one another by speaking the word of God to one another. In many times of suffering and persecution, we have the responsibility of speaking the word of God to one another, because that is where our hope is described, just as Peter is doing here. It's a fitting time during times of suffering and persecution to do a good job, saturated with grace, of calling one another back to the word of God. Peter is exemplifying this for us, of course, and Scripture consistently brings us back to its interpretation of the world. Maybe you struggle with that. I know I do. It takes a lot of humility to listen to someone speaking the Word of God into your life. It takes looking past your circumstances to do that. But maybe if you're struggling with that, maybe one way to do that would be actually to take the book of 1 Peter and read it together with those who are struggling and hurting and anxious, because that's the kind of the purpose for which he's writing his book. To interpret for you how to live life even when there are these times of suffering and persecution and anxiety and all the things that come with living on this side of eternity. That ultimately leads to the third characteristic that I want to bring your attention to, which is found in verse 9. He says in verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I was with you, Peter, until you got to this. This is hard, just to be real honest with you. When we think properly about ourselves with humility, we think properly about others with unity, and we're willing, we're moved by the position of our fellow brothers and sisters in the world, we ultimately have the proper rationale for responding, not with cursing, not responding in kind, but rather, he says, responding with blessing. Back in chapter 2, he warned us that as sojourners and aliens or strangers and exiles, we have a natural propensity to actually indulge our flesh. And he says one area that we do that is, of course, right here. And we struggle with this, of responding to those who have hurt us in kind, right? We have an innate propensity to defend ourselves at all costs, don't we? Isn't this our natural bent? Ultimately, don't we get satisfaction from seeing someone get roasted? I'm not sure. Is that the right word? I asked my teenage sons, but of course, my teenage sons live in Cedarville, so we're kind of cloistered here in the town of Cedarville. I don't know if that's the right term. But, you know, the banter that goes back and forth, especially between guys. Have you been there? You know what I'm talking about? So we see people get roasted. I mean, we have memes that roast people. It's classic. That's just part of our culture. We get burnt. Is that diss? Yeah, whatever the case might be. I was horrible at this. I'm still thinking about things 10 years ago that, man, I should have responded that way. That would have really gotten them. So I was never good on my feet. There's an episode of Seinfeld. Well, maybe I shouldn't talk about that. But there's an episode of Seinfeld called The Comeback. So I relate to George very much in that regard, because he struggled to try to kind of develop and tried to fabricate the situation to have an appropriate comeback to a guy from work. You'll remember it, and the best he could come up with was the jerk store called, and they're running out of you. You remember that? But anyway, so I'm worse than George, but when it really comes down to it, that's kind of what he's addressing, is, you know, whether it's in the church, whether it's the people of God, or ultimately whether it's lost people who talk against us and do evil against us. We have an obligation to respond not in kind, but rather specifically with a blessing. The only way that we can do that is that we are confident that God will never allow us to be put to shame. Our eschatological living hope that Peter's been talking about, defined by the Word of God, allows us to have confidence that it is okay to be slandered, it's okay to be reviled, and it's okay to be done evil against, because ultimately our position and our standing and our reputation and our social status are firm with the Lord. And as a result of that, we are not obligated to respond in kind to those who hurt us and slander us and speak ill against us. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, doing that in our lives. Such confidence and such faith comes only when you and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that we are ultimately satisfied in Him, and that we can entrust ourselves to Him and none other. That's the biblical orientation of our life. Number 4, real quickly, we live under the watchful eye of the God who hears our prayers. This is verse 12. As he's walking through this quote, he ends in verse 12 with, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." God's providential care. He sees, he knows, he hears. There's a part of the story of the Exodus back in Exodus chapter 2, where it said after Moses had become a sojourner in a foreign land, the text transitions in chapter 2 to talk about how God now listens, and he heard the groaning of his people in their slavery, and it says that God saw them and God knew, and as a result of that, he redeemed. God sees our predicament. God knows where we are. God hears. And the God who sees, and the God who knows, the God who hears, has a mighty hand to lift us up if we will but humble ourselves before him. We are those, Peter's going to say a little bit later, we are those who cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us, right? And that's what he's saying. When we find ourselves under the purview of the eyes of the Lord and his ears are open to our prayer, we can have confidence and come before him and bring our prayers. Or as the book of Hebrews says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The gospel has reoriented our relationships together. We have a mutual obligation to encourage as sojourners, as exiles. We have an obligation to encourage, to call back to the faith. We become the conduits of blessing for our fellow brothers and sisters. And my prayer is that we will do this, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our God, we're thankful for your word. I pray that you will impress it upon our heart, help us understand it. We're thankful for the way that you care for us, and therefore we can have our prayers, our cries for help answered. We're thankful that you superintend and have a providential control over our life and our situation. So we pray that you'll encourage our hearts today with these words from Peter. Thankful for your grace. Pray that you'll bless our day today. May it be fruitful. Help us be watchful for our brothers and sisters whom we can come beside and encourage. Thankful for your love and your grace. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.